You've heard the name William Wilberforce before, I'm sure. We don't see his face too often because he was a Brit. He was an Englishman. He lived in, as you can see, in the 1700s to 1800s. His parents were rich, his merchants. His dad starting a merchant company and became very well off. But his father died at the while William was still only 9 years old. So he went to live with his aunt and uncle, who happened to be evangelicals. Evangelicals at the time stood out like sore thumbs. They also were wealthy, and then his mom passed away, and he acquired quite a bit of wealth even in his teens. And he became a politician at the age of 21, a very prominent politician. And so with all his wealth, and he wanted to gain more knowledge, and so he went on a tour with some friends throughout Europe, wouldn't we all like to do that, at the age of 25. But while on tour, he read a book. Him and his friends actually read the book. It was called The Rise and Progression of Religion in the Soul. And at that point, something changed inside him. And he became a Christian at the age of 25. But it wasn't soon afterwards that he became very sorrowful. Very soon afterwards. His friends kind of disowned him. The politicians definitely disowned him. You see, to be an evangelist, evangelical, especially a young one, at that age was not kosher. It was antisocial, and it was very much frowned upon. He became a friend of John Newton, which was probably to his very, very good benefit, because John Newton was able to work with him through this time and tell him, do not leave politics. Understand that God has you in a place in your life, and he wants to use you where you're at, and he can use you where you're at, where you are at. And so he didn't leave politics. You remember that it was he, to a great benefit and reward, he was the one who led the way to abolish slavery. And American, even Abraham Lincoln relied on him. It's one of his biographers says this: William began to reflect deeply on his life, which led him to a period of intense sorrow. I am sure that no human creature could suffer more than I did for some months, Wilberforce wrote. His unnatural gloom lifted on Easter 1786, just 2 years later, amidst the general chorus with which all nature seems on such a morning to be swelling with the songs of praise and thanksgiving. He had experienced his spiritual birth. He experienced it. We sang a song this morning. It said that we are in our Savior Jesus Christ. We sang the other song that said that we are on holy ground. Are we in a place when we come to Jesus Christ? If God the Father is in heaven, how can we be on holy ground? They're talking about being in a place. Wilberforce later wrote, the Christian is traveling on business through a strange country in which he is commanded to execute his work with diligence and pursue his course homeward with cheerfulness. Where does he get that? Where does he understand that there is a travel and we are on business and yet we're in a strange country and we're supposed to be working diligently and yet doing all of this through cheerfulness? There are literal examples in the Bible, but they have spiritual meanings. It's going to benefit us greatly if we understand this. Because if we can understand what God is getting to when he wrote all about Israel and who they were and were supposed to be, what he commanded them to do, if we can understand why, it will benefit us greatly when we run into problems and troubles and even times of joy and what is it? Malachi says, you feel like leaping like a calf, released from your stall. Have you ever felt that? And yet we've all felt down and depressed and sorrowful. What is this up and down journey of ours? And what is God up to? Have you ever thought, and have you ever read through Scripture and just set back? There's one of the, what do they call the disciplines of being a Christian, is to sit back and meditate on Scripture. We don't do the yoga thing. We don't do the thing where we just sit back and empty our brains. We sit back, having read Scripture, we sit back and we say, Holy Spirit, I am in the Savior. I'm in a place. Help me understand my journey according to the examples you've given me. In the Old Testament, it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15 and other places that these things are written for an example. They're written for a type. They're written for us to understand God and what he's doing with us. Because the first time after becoming a Christian, we hit that sorrowful point. We go, wait a minute, that's not supposed to happen. I'm supposed to be full of joy and my life is supposed to change and I'm in the sunlight and I'm in the sun. I'm in a different place. So why am I feeling this, or why am I going through this? Because you're a stranger in a land on a journey. And God, we're going to see today, God actually is teaching us by command. He's not lording it over us. He's teaching us by command to rejoice and give thanks to him, because this is just a place on a way to another place. You've heard the story of Joseph. He was with his sheep and with his dad, and he was happy. His dad said, take a journey. Go see your brothers. Oh, that's going to catch God by surprise. He doesn't see that one coming. And you remember, he gets thrown in a pit, then he gets sold off, and then he's in Potiphar's household, and then he's in the pit, and then he's in Pharaoh's household, and all this up and down. Oh, that's Joseph. What about Daniel? Daniel's in Jerusalem. Then he's on his journey to Babylon in exile. And then he's hailed as one of the great four kids. And then he's in the lion's den. And then he's up again. Or Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. He went after Christians. He was doing God's work. He was full of zeal. He had it made. Then he was blinded on the road to Damascus. Then he was in the wilderness in Arabia. And then he's up again, full of joy, singing in the Philippian jail. Peter, we can name them all. Up and down. Because it's a journey from place to place. David wrote I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, that's a journey, a short journey, hopefully, to the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord there, he's talking about the temple. He's talking about the place where they worship. He's talking about something like this building here. We go to this place and we worship. He's talking about a literal place. But he did not only talk about a literal place. Elsewhere, he writes this. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord, he brought me into a spacious place. The Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God is a place, or he has a place. But we just read, God's ground is holy. Where is he? It's wherever he has you as a Christian and a believer. So realizing this, that this joy and learning how to give thanks, learning that this is a pilgrimage, we can see that it's not automatic. It's not, it doesn't, the change or the understanding doesn't come like night and day. Sometimes it does. I remember being full of joy when I came to Christ, and it wasn't very soon after that, it wasn't so joyful. Because Satan says, a new target. He's not worried about you before you become a child of the living God. But see, you're still here on the planet. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. A pilgrim, one of my favorite words, a person who journeys to a sacred place for religious reasons. He's a worshiper. She's a worshiper. A devotee. A believer, a traveler, a wanderer like a pilgrim. So there's a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage is a journey. And it is very helpful for you and me to understand that we are on a pilgrimage. We are pilgrims on a journey. And we go from place to place to place. Do you know that when the pilgrims decided to come over here in 1620... they just simply didn't start from England and arrive over here. They were someplace before that. They were being abused before that. Before England, in France, and other places. The pilgrims were on a journey. And even when they got over here, many died the first winter. They were on a journey. And we are on a journey. So, our text for today is simply Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, we just read from Gary, and I don't know where how he decided his text this morning, but he's shaking his head back there like the Holy Spirit showed him, and I wasn't talking to him. But he just read the text of the I wills. And God did. Now, God, when you came to Christ at some point, even if you grew up in a Christian church, a home or in a church, at some point you had to say, I believe he will. I believe he's going to. And he did. And you woke up this morning and you're still here. You woke up this morning and we're still on this journey to I will. And yet he has done. We are in our Savior and yet we are not with our Savior. So if our interpretation is right, that this is a journey from place to place where there are feasts and we get to celebrate, and there's actually places we're going from and to, then what is my desire? When you came to Christ, what was your desire? I hope it's not simply to go to heaven, although that's a great starting place. We all want to get to heaven. But one of the things I remember me desiring still do is I would like a completeness, others perfection, so I don't sin anymore. I don't want to make anybody mad. I don't want to hurt anybody anymore. I don't want to feel this way anymore. I want to sing songs of praises all the time. We're not going to get to that place until one day, but in between, God is taking us from place to place, and that's what Israel is for, to show us. Now, it's a literal people. God's going to literally do something with them, but they are also written down. It says specifically, these are written down for us to understand. So if you would simply say, okay, Israel is a type of me. They're a type of me. I can look at Israel and say, number one, they were in slavery. They were enslaved. And when we're in the world and not in our Savior, when we're in the world, we're enslaved. When we're in Egypt, we're in the world. That's why when Abraham went to the world, or anybody went south, that's why Jeremiah didn't want to go back, by the way, to Egypt. Because that's a bad place. You don't escape to the world. God took us out of the world. And so, that's one place, slavery. But he says here, I want them to go into the wilderness. Now, that's another place. Now you say, and I say, Lord, can't we just jump to Canaan? Can't we just jump to heaven? I mean, I believed, that settles it. Isn't that the old saying? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I wish that was, I mean, that's mostly true. But there's this like parentheses where I have to go in between place to place. And I have to get from here to heaven. And so I'm in the wilderness. Why did they go to the wilderness? To feast. Well, did they want a feast? Well, yeah, it sounded good to them. But did they want a feast when they got there? No. They wanted to murmur and complain. Do you realize that they didn't go directly to Jerusalem? They did not go as the crow flies, as they say, which is about 10 or 11 day journey. It says later on, I can't remember what verse it is. I think it's chapter 12 or 13. No, 13, chapter 13. He did not take them on the short route because he knew that they would be afraid. Now, think about that. He didn't say, I'm not taking you on the short route because I don't like you. Or I'm not taking you on the short route because you're not worth it. Or I'm not taking you on the short route because this, that, and the other thing. He says, I don't want you to be overcome with fear. Now, were they overcome with fear sometimes? Yes. Did they murmur? Yes. Did they complain? Yes. God is willing to put up with all that as long as they're on the journey. And he said, so I'm going to take them through the wilderness. And then I'm going to get you to Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 13. And you're going to believe and you're going to go into the promised land. And yet, what happened? They didn't believe. And that didn't take God by surprise. They're on a journey. He worked them around. He didn't take the short route because they had been overcome. So let's go further and take them around. Now let's go in. No, not ready. I don't believe you. Okay, let's keep going for a while. Another 40 years. They're on a journey. And God didn't say, hey, I'm done with you, Israel. You're done. There was disciplines. There was counseling. There was consequences. There was all of those things. There was even death. But listen, if you and me picture ourselves as an Israelite, or let's say the tribe of Israel, he's putting to death some of those things in us that need to die on the way to rest. By the way, that rest is in this life. Read Hebrews. The rest that we have in God is a trust. I'm trusting you. But he wants us to begin to thank him and rejoice in him now. I want you to go into the wilderness. I want you to go into that dry and dusty place where at Marah there's no water. And at the desert of sin, there's no meat. And they're going to grumble. But I want you to go there and celebrate. I want you to celebrate a feast. You see, when you have a feast, you're celebrating. What do you do at a feast? Well, you dance, you sing, you eat, and eat, and eat, and drink, and you celebrate. You lift up your voice, you shout to the Lord, and you say thank you. And when they got in the wilderness, they didn't want to do that. And when you and me get in the wilderness, we don't want to do that. It's not in my flesh to do that. It's not in my mind. I'm thinking about the problems and the pains that I have. And the Lord says, I'm going to take you through the wilderness. And by the way, I'm commanding you to rejoice. I'm commanding you to throw a feast. Have fun. Shout and sing. So here it is. In Christ, who is the bread and the cup, where you no longer thirst. You see, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. That's a place. They will be filled. That's the feast. In John chapter 4, whoever drinks the water that I give them, that's the place where they drink. They will never thirst. That's the feast. In Luke 6, those who hunger now in a place will be satisfied. That's the feast. In John chapter 6, 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Wait a minute. I get hungry. I'm going to be hungry right after this sermon. And I'm really looking forward to have some lasagna. Thank you, Karen, or whoever made that. And yet Jesus said, I will never hunger. And he's teaching us not to hunger spiritually, because someplace, in this place, he says, you're not going to hunger. You're in the wilderness where you still have to eat physically and drink physically, but you're not going to hunger and thirst if you're finding yourself in the place of the Savior, in the place of Christ. Jesus said again in chapter 6 of John, the disciples said, give us this bread. And then the woman said in chapter 4, sir, give me this water. They were in a place where they hungered and thirsted, and they desired to feast, and Jesus gave it to them. Egypt is slavery. While we're sojourners in the world, we're in the wilderness on our way to the kingdom. Israel is a type of us as a church. But I would suggest that when you read about Israel, you can learn things about yourself as an individual. Think about this. They had a tabernacle. We have a tabernacle in God. We also have a house that we come to. They had a Messiah type in David and others. David is a type. Pharaoh to them was a type of a monster, of an antichrist in a way. Egypt was a type of going south, of the world of sin. Jordan is a type of coming into that land of rest. Canaan is the type of that land where they were supposed to have peace. And you and me can celebrate those places here and now until that day where there's no work to be done, to celebrate, to have to be commanded to celebrate. The Lord says, practice that now. Do that now. Do that now. We're going to heaven. And in Revelation chapter 14, it says that all the host of heaven will be singing praises and giving thanks to the Lord. There's going to be a wedding feast. When we get into the kingdom, there's going to be another feast. We're going to be feasting with the Lord, and there will be no want. Those are going to be, by the way, literal feasts we will be eating. And when we get there, we're promised in the last chapters of Revelation never to be tempted again, never to be in darkness again, never to have the up and down passions and temptations and things and sorrows you would have, I have now. But until then, up and down. Up and down. And will we only celebrate on the downs or ups? Will we only give him thanks when everything is wonderful and fantastic? I think he's trying to tell us, he's trying to teach us, do this now. I know that if you've been in the church in Christ, notice how I say in Christ, long enough, that you find yourself, you are down and sorrowful and everything is just shot. And yet, we can't do this all the time, it seems, but at some point you remember coming into the room where you and the Lord meet. And in by the Holy Spirit, as you feast in him, you walk out of there different. And the situation hasn't changed a lick. But the Holy Spirit overwhelms you with joy and says, I got a handle on this. This did not surprise me. As we find ourselves in the wilderness experiencing joy. You know, there's a couple different terms for Thanksgiving. We won't go into those, but I will say this. Whenever you see those terms, you will always see that it involves a surrounding of some kind of celebration and praise and confession and lifting the voice and shouting, and yet they're in the wilderness. Even before Canaan, way before Canaan, way before the land of rest, they're commanded to do this, and in some cases they're experiencing it. And so before we get to our land of Canaan, we are commanded to express this thanks to the Lord and show him our gratitude before we even reach Canaan. Jonathan Edwards says that in the chapters of 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 16, and 17, they are practicing praise. And he writes this, for us, the present state is a state of probation and a preparation for the enjoyments and employment of another future and eternal state. And no one is ever admitted to those enjoyments and employments but those who have prepared and who have had to practice them now. Now hear me and hear what he's saying. He's not saying that you better do this before you get to heaven. He's saying if you're a Christian, you're going to experience this before you get to heaven. Because we're going to celebrate, we're going to give thanks, and we need to practice how to do that better and better. Wilberforce, and this will take a minute to read through, and I hope that you'll bear with me, but he wrote something. He was not a preacher. He was a politician. And yet, hear what he writes. The expressions of pilgrim and stranger are a lively description and full of figures and images by which Christians are represented in Scripture and have a determined meaning and a good application. There is indeed none by which the Christian state and life on earth in the Word of God is more frequently or more happily illustrated than that we are on a journey. And it may not be wrong to pause, muse, as we sit in our chairs someplace or in our rooms, and I'm adding that. It may not be wrong to pause for a while in order to ponder it under that imagery. The fruits which he sees, by the way, he gathers with caution. He drinks of the streams with moderation. He is thankful when the sun rises and his way is pleasant. But if it be rough and rainy, he cares not. He is but a traveler. He is prepared when storms come. He knows that he must expect to meet them with the uncertain climate of this world. But he is traveling to a better country, a country of unclouded light an undisturbed serenity. In a less unfavorable season, he looks around with an eye of observation. He admires what is beautiful. He examines what is curious. He receives with complacency the refreshments which we are set before him and enjoys them with thankfulness. He seems to himself to make considerable progress. Sometimes he advances slowly. Too often he finds himself to reason with fear that he has fallen backward in his course. Now he is cheered with hope and is gladdened by success. Now he is disquieted with doubts and dampened by disappointments. Thus, while in nominal Christians, religion is a dull, uniform, and generally disappointing thing. And so they have no concept of the desires and the disappointments, the hopes and the fears, the joys and the sorrows, which God calculated to bring to our lives. To the true Christian, all is life and motion. And his great work calls forth alternatively the various up and down passions of the soul. Let it not therefore be imagined that his is a state of dreary toil and hardship. His very labors are the labors of love. If he has need of patience, it is the patience of hope. And he is cheered in his work by the constant assurance and present support and of final victory. And in that, we give thanks. So true is the scripture declaration that godliness has the promise of the life that now is, as well as that which is to come. Life is a pilgrimage. Give thanks. I wonder if you have ever thanked him, not so much for where you are, but I wonder if you've ever thanked him for where you aren't. Have we ever thanked him that, Lord, I'm not talking about being in some place that I lived before. I'm not even talking about in a family before or in a situation before. I'm talking about in my place with you. I'm thanking you that I'm not there, but that I'm here. That you have taken me from there to here in Christ. That you've taken me through these ups and downs, and I give you thanks in Christ. As the Thanksgiving and Christmas seasons come, I behoove us to muse, to think about a little bit about where we aren't, but where we are and where we are going. Lord, we thank you that we are not in the place where we were. We thank you, Lord God, that you are taking us to some place wonderful and grand. We are sorrowful for the situations that we've gotten ourselves in sometimes where we've been in the valleys. But Lord, there's enough valleys that you've caused, that you brought to our life that we didn't ask for. And yet you are a sovereign and loving God. And so we thank you. We give you thanks for those times. And in a time of Thanksgiving, which is coming, and Christmas, which is coming, we thoroughly lift our hands and our hearts and our voices to shout praises to your name for what you are doing and will do for us. In Jesus' name.